We turn to the Word of God, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 24. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand against the wiles of the devil. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the equipment of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying. When you become a Christian, you make two discoveries, among others, one of which is very delightful and the other terribly disturbing. The delightful discovery is that you have made a whole lot of new friends. And wherever you go, you'll meet Christian brothers and sisters, and after you've talked to them for 5 minutes, you feel you've known them for such a long time. It's a wonderful circle of friends to which you now belong. The disturbing discovery is that you have made a whole lot of new enemies. It is disturbing, and you begin to find this out so quickly. A girl once said to Charles Haddon Spurgeon, "How much of the world should I give up now that I'm a Christian?" He replied very wisely, "Don't worry, the world will give you up." And that is the problem, keeping your old friends. The Christian life is not just a walk, it is a warfare. And therefore the whole mood of the letter to the Ephesians changes at this point. You are in a conflict, a deadly struggle. And the word Paul uses is the word wrestle, which means hand-to-hand fighting. You are in the front line. You can't fight from a distance. You can't fire shells and hope that they land on target some miles away. You're going to be engaged in a personal conflict and struggle in which you have to wrestle with enemies. And every Christian will know this sooner or later. We are all at war. And if you had a comparatively peaceful life before you became a Christian, in one sense, to become a Christian is to lose that peace. You are right in the front line. It is most dangerous to be a weak Christian. As in every battle, the only ones that will survive are the strong. The weak will go to the wall. And a weak Christian will very quickly find that they cannot keep it up. The struggle is too great. There is only one hope of holding on, and that is to be strong in the Lord. You are weak in yourself, and how quickly you discover this. You struggle and struggle to be a better Christian, and you fail. You never will fight and win in your own strength. So Paul says finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of his might. Discover how to be strong in him. You see, God has never promised to take you out of the battle. Not until you die. What he has promised is to give you the strength and the armor, all the equipment and the resources that you need to win. He says, I want soldiers, not just servants. I want those who will fight for me, and I want you in the front line, so be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The aim of a soldier is never to retreat. Never to retreat. And the Roman soldiers almost regarded this principle as their religion. When Julius Caesar's troops landed on the shores of England, the first thing they did was to turn around and burn their boats. The origin of the phrase, burning your boats behind you. So that they could not retreat. They just had to come on and conquer England. It is that ambition which ought to be at the heart of every Christian soldier. I will never go back, God helping me. I'll never retreat. I will never give an inch of the ground that I've gained in Christ to the enemy. Therefore, the phrase that, or the word that is used frequently now is stand. 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 Watchman Nee's brief exposition of this little letter is called sit, walk, stand. He's picked out the three notes that Paul sounds that make up the chord of the Christian life. He has made us sit with Christ in heavenly places. That's where you sit. He has called us to walk worthily of our high calling, to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk as children of God. But in relation to the enemy, we are called to stand. Have you got the message? To sit in relation to Christ, to walk in relationship with each other, but to stand in the face of the enemy. Now, the first need is to identify the enemy. You could attack the wrong people. You could fight on the wrong front, and while you're busy fighting the wrong people, the real enemy could creep round your flank unawares. The real enemy is not human at all. The Christian does not regard any man or woman as his enemy. He lives at peace with all men in so far as in him lies. The real enemy is unseen. That's the problem. Now, don't get me wrong. Some people may make it jolly difficult for you to be a Christian. Your relatives, your friends, your former colleagues at work can make life very difficult indeed. But you must not wrestle with them. They are not the real enemy. And if you fight with them, you're using up your energy in the wrong direction. And you are liable to be caught unawares by the real foe. The first need then is to realize that human beings are not our enemies. Who are the enemies? First, Paul tells us that your enemy is satanic. I can never understand a Christian who says to me, "Do you believe in a personal devil?" I just can't help believing in a personal devil. As soon as you find God, you seem to run up against his satanic majesty straight away. He just doesn't leave you alone. And the Bible teaches the existence of a devil as clearly as it teaches the existence of God. Particularly at three points in the Bible, in the book of Genesis at the beginning, in the four Gospels in the middle, and in the book of Revelation at the end. Those are the books that tell you about the devil. And that's why the devil doesn't like you to read any of those three. Alas, many caricatures of the devil have helped us to treat him as a joke. Those little sort of caricature pictures of a little black demon with horns and a forked tail. The devil doesn't look like that. If he did, you'd recognize him. If you saw that coming up your garden path, you'd slam the door. But take the devil very seriously. He is said to be like a lion. And you wouldn't take a lion in your house lightly. You wouldn't laugh. He is said to be like a dragon or a crocodile. Did you see this week that a nurse in Africa, a British nurse, was seized by a crocodile and pulled into a river? And with great presence of mind, a number of Africans there jumped in and they formed a human chain and they hung onto one arm while the crocodile hung onto the other. And finally, the crocodile let go and they pulled that girl back safely and she's alive and well. What an experience. You wouldn't laugh if you went through that experience. And the devil is like that. And Paul is going to say you need to pray for all the saints and pray for each other or you'll get caught. He is like an old serpent, and if you lived in a country where there were poisonous snakes frequently found inside your house, you wouldn't laugh. You'd take it very seriously indeed. If you've had any experience of snakes, you know the sort of feeling that you ought to have about Satan. And the Bible goes on to say that he is a person of superior intelligence and strength to you. He's got the edge on you. You could never win a battle with him by yourself. Never. And you're up against this evil being. Don't you find this, as soon as you really try to follow Christ, you get the sense that someone's trying to stop you. Someone who knows you inside out. Someone who knows how to get hold of you. And everything you try, somehow there seems a barrier, a blockage. You want to serve God, and yet there seems an enemy. There is an enemy. He is described in the Bible as the ruler, the prince, the god of this world. That's why you didn't have any bother with him before you became a Christian. You were born in his domain. He had a complete grip on you. You did what he told you to, and you enjoyed it. And he just rubbed his hands. But when you became a Christian, he hated you. He hated you. You are a traitor to Satan, and he will deal with you as a traitor. When Christ saved you, he saved you from the power of the devil. He translated you from the kingdom of darkness into his own kingdom, the Son of God's love. And he got you free. He had to break some chains. He had to open a prison door. And the chains had been put there by Satan, and your chains fell off. And you rose, went forth, and followed Jesus. And Satan will do everything he can to stop you. Satan is no match for God. He knows that. Therefore, he doesn't try to stop God. But he is a match for God's people. And all his attack will be directed not against God, but against God's people. For that's how he can try and delay the kingdom coming. Secondly, not only are we up against a satanic enemy, we are up against supernatural hosts, armies. It's not just one devil, but many, many demons. Now, of course, people have been laughing for a long time at the idea that evil spirits exist. Some people used to say 40 years ago that when the Bible talked about evil spirits possessing a person, that was because they had no psychiatric training in those days. It was their word for schizophrenia or manic depression or some other mental illness. Don't you believe a word of it. There are such mental illnesses. They have nothing to do with what we are talking about now. Perfectly healthy Christians, balanced and integrated people, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, find themselves having to cope with evil spirits. In the last 10 years, opinion has changed remarkably about this, because we have begun to see a flooding back of interest in evil spirits. Spiritism is on the increase. Interest in the occult is increasingly seen in our newspapers, magazines, and on the television. People are dabbling in black magic. Almost every week I come across someone who's been playing around with evil spirits. They are only too real. And people are coming under the grip of such evil powers, demonic forces. But Paul here talks about these supernatural beings, evil spirits, as being in charge of the world. Politics, commerce, science, art, education. According to the Bible, these are in the grip of principalities and powers. Do you find that an astonishing assertion? Let me say that that is why, with all our science, with all our art, with all our politicians, we cannot solve our problems. Let me take Northern Ireland as an example. Men have made a big decision this week to cope with the Northern Ireland situation. Do you think they can solve it that way? I take my hat off to those who've made bold decisions, knowing that they will be unpopular whatever decision they make. But the real cause of the trouble in Northern Ireland is not human, and that is why human beings cannot solve it. Why is it that with men of goodwill, with men doing everything they can to solve that situation, they can't do it? Why is there a seeming barrier? We just can't break through and talk as human beings. Why is it that men will prepare a plastic bomb and blast innocent women and children into eternity? Why do they do it? What's it all about? I'll tell you my own diagnosis. Northern Ireland was the strongest part of the United Kingdom spiritually. Northern Ireland was a place where people still went to church. Northern Ireland sent more money and men to the mission field than any other part of the United Kingdom in proportion to its population. And the devil hated Northern Ireland. And that's what's happening. And the devil has got men so in his grip that they will not even listen to reason. They are blindly going on, bringing the whole of Northern Ireland into disrepute so that the very name of Christ is suffering. Can you see what's happening? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Therefore, flesh and blood can't put the situation right. Of course they can't. I could take one situation after another over the world, and you will find that again and again, the devil is seeking to close the door to the Christian gospel. Wherever Christ is strong, he is strong too, and seeking to do something. And all the hosts of wickedness in heavenly places are coming into the picture. That's my diagnosis of Northern Ireland. And I believe that explains why flesh and blood can't solve the situation. It's neutralizing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just one illustration of how supernatural forces have this world in control. Why is it that we just can't get peace? Why is it that men can't live together? This is what Paul is talking about. Therefore, these enemies are not only supernatural and satanic, they are spiritual. You can't fight them with any weapons but spiritual. You can't fight them with military weapons. You could send the entire British army, but they can't touch the devil. Why is it that we have wars to end wars and never seem to end war? I read recently that Adolf Hitler in 1937 began to dabble in spiritism and evil spirits. Do you wonder that Europe was plunged into the holocaust of suffering that it was? But now in peacetime we're dabbling in the same things, and we expect to get away with it. You can't fight them physically. You can't find them mentally, because it's not a war of ideas. This explains why it's so difficult to fight, because you can't get hold of them. Where are they? Where are these evil spirits? Paul says they're in heaven. And that's the problem. There are spiritual hosts of wickedness, not down below in hell, but up above in the heavenly places. And as soon as you were made to sit in the heavenly places, you came in contact with them, because that's where they are. The real conflict, of which we see only an outcrop in the troubles in this world, is going on in the heavenly places. That's where it's got to be fought, and that's where the battle's going on. And these conflicts on earth are just the overspill of what's happening there. That is why you can't see these enemies, you can't hear these enemies. They are unseen, they are spiritual in the heavenly places, and the battle in Britain is going on apace. Indeed, I hardly need to persuade you of this battle. We can't sort it out by appealing to human beings to act, because it's not flesh and blood behind it. It will need spiritual weapons. Do you know the devil hates me for saying this morning? I'm conscious of this. He just hates it. He wants you to go on fighting at a physical level, at a mental level. But Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Paul is writing this chained to a Roman soldier. And as he writes this letter, he looks up and he looks at that soldier. That soldier is there as a Roman, not to give an inch. He is there to defend. And therefore he has dressed very carefully that morning. He's put everything on he needs to put on so that he won't give an inch. And Paul, looking at the soldier, writes to these Christians at Ephesus. And he says, I'll tell you how you need to be equipped. You need to put on the armor of God. You haven't got any of your own. You couldn't defend yourself against Satan, but put on the armor of God. Have you read Pilgrim's Progress? Do you remember when Pilgrim is fitted out with the armor? And he says, what's all this for? And they say, you're going to face an enemy, Apollyon. You must put this on. You need it. And the pilgrim has never worn armor before, puts it all on piece by piece. And very shortly afterwards, he's in a valley and he's fighting for his life. Notice that we've got to put it all on. It's utterly silly to put on a helmet and leave your chest exposed, or to take a shield but nothing else. You will need every little bit of God's armor, because the enemy goes for the point where there is no protection. The phrase tempted in all points is a very interesting phrase. It doesn't mean that Jesus knew every temptation we know. It means, the word point means the point at which you can get through. A weak point in the armor, a chink. And Jesus was tempted at all points, and so will we be. And if you've left something off, that's where the devil will come. Put on then the whole armor of God. Complete coverage. Now let's see what it is. The first thing you'll need is a belt. Most soldiers have a belt. On it they usually hang their guns, their ammunition. In those days they used to hang their sword, but you'll need a belt. And a Roman soldier's belt was a wide leather belt studded with metal. And from it hung the scabbard for his sword. And the belt held him together, gripped him, held his tunic in so that it didn't flap about. But it gave him freedom of movement, but he was in the grip of this belt. I once heard of an Irish farm labourer who, whenever he was going to lift a heavy load, would take his belt up one hole, bracing himself for the effort, holding himself together, pull his belt in, and then he got down beneath the sack to lift it. A soldier does that. First thing a soldier going on duty does is to brace himself with a belt. And Paul says the first thing you'll need is to be gripped by truth, held by truth, absolutely in the grip of reality. That's the very first thing you'll need. Belt on the truth. That's the first piece of equipment. And then whatever happens, you will say, I'm in the grip of the truth. Whatever you say to me, I am held by the truth. That braces me for the battle. The second piece of equipment you'll need is something to cover your heart. Soldiers' hearts can fail them in the middle of battle. Their morale can go. And Paul says this, if you want to keep your morale high, then keep your morals high. For the one thing that the enemy can do to your heart is to tell you you're not worthy to fight. And the heart will go out of you. The breastplate covers the heart. What do you need to protect your heart? Righteousness. Uprightness. The devil loves to be able to point and say, you are not what you should be. And the heart will go out of you in the fight. The breastplate of righteousness to protect your heart. Otherwise, if your morals go down, your morale goes down. Your heart fails you. And the breastplate is no use. The third item of equipment for your feet, sandals. Now, there's been a lot of debate about the meaning of this, the sandals. Sandals, we think of as something to walk with or even run with. But the Roman soldier had special sandals. They had spikes in the soles. And they were sandals to stay put. In other words, when you were going to wrestle, you dug both feet in, and in hand-to-hand fighting, they couldn't move you. Your feet were literally anchored to the ground. Sandals spiked to hold there. And Paul says, you hold yourself by standing on the gospel of peace. That's amazing, to use peace to fight a war. But Paul is saying this, remember, above all, not to stoop to your enemy's attack. He is going to war with you. But you remember that your aim is peace. I can think of so many stories that I just don't know which to pick out at the moment, of men who have been attacked by Satan, but remembered that they were shod with the gospel of peace. I think of Toyohiko Kagawa, that Japanese Christian, when he was thrown out of college as a student because he was a Christian. And the professors had him before them and they said, we do not want you in this college, you must go. And he remembered that he had his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And he went up to his professors and he kissed them in love. He didn't fight them. He didn't resent it. He didn't give back what he'd been given. He just kissed them goodbye in love. Paul, as a prisoner of Rome, chained to a Roman soldier, he didn't say, what have you done to me? Why are you keeping me here? He wasn't resentful. He remembered that on his feet he had the gospel of peace, and so he would talk to the Roman soldier, pray for him, and he won those soldiers for Christ. That's the best form of defense, to attack with the gospel of peace. Just stay put. I'm not going to fight the Satan with satanic weapons. I'm not going to come down to his level of fighting. I'm not going to hit below the belt, even if he does. My feet are on the gospel of peace. The fourth thing you'll need is a shield. Have you watched those dreadful newsreels from Northern Ireland? A bottle full of petrol set alight and flung at someone? No wonder the police and the soldiers have used shields. If you're having a petrol bomb thrown at you, you'd want something to hold. In the biblical days, the equivalent of the Molotov cocktail was a fiery dart. It was a sort of short spear with tow round the end, soaked in pitch and set alight, and that could really do some damage. It was just like throwing a petrol bomb. And the devil doesn't mind throwing equivalent things at you. There is only one thing that will deal with it. In those days, the Roman soldier had a big, soft, wooden shield. Not a metal. He had little round metal ones when he was on the attack, but when he was on the defense, he had a big wooden shield, oblong, big enough for his whole body to crouch behind, and the soft wood caught the darts and absorbed the fire and put them out. And Paul is thinking of that shield because that's the word he uses here. And above all, get behind the shield of faith. Whatever the devil throws at you, say, I believe, I believe, I trust. Whatever doubts he throws, fiery doubts, then say, I believe, my faith is not affected, and your faith absorbs the attack of the devil. Next, you need something to protect your head. Now, your head is that with which you think. This is your beliefs, your doctrines, your understanding of God. And the protection of your head will be salvation. You can get lost in theology, lost in philosophy, and the devil can twist your thinking round and round until you don't know what you believe. The one thing that will keep your head protected is to gear all your thinking to salvation, to your Savior, to the things that make for salvation. Let that be the center of your thinking, and the devil can't attack your head. And finally, the only item of equipment that Paul mentions, which is not an item of defense, the belt, the breastplate, the shield, the sandals, the helmet, they're all to defend yourself. But there is one item with which to attack. It's a little Roman sword shaped like this. Quite short and broad, with a cutting edge down both sides and with a ridge down the middle. And I can show you the exact shape of it. It is, and this is why so often in the Bible this word is used of words. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. You find the picture of Jesus in the book of Revelation with a tongue like this, a tongue that cuts. And the sword of the Spirit is a Christian's tongue. It may be pulled from the belt of truth, as it were, but we get it mixed up when we think of the sword of the Spirit as the Bible. It doesn't mean throw the book at him. It means this: let the Spirit guide your tongue. He may bring you a text from the Bible. He may bring you some other words. The sword of the Spirit is what the Spirit gives you to say in that moment under attack. Use your tongue at the devil. It's a very sharp sword to him. That's what Jesus used. When the devil attacked Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus said, have you not read? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And he used his tongue. And the devil didn't like that sword. The sword of the Spirit is the tongue. And you'll need it. And the Spirit will give you what to say. Do you realize that in saying all this, Paul has been saying, put on Jesus. Jesus is the truth. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is our salvation. Put on Jesus, that's what he's saying. And you're more than a match for Satan. Now let's come to verse 18. I've just called it the alertness. A weak soldier is no use. A soldier without his armor is no use. And likewise, a soldier who falls asleep is no use. That is one of the most serious crimes in the army. To be put on sentry duty and to fall asleep. You can be court-martialed for that. To be drowsy when you should be alert. Edinburgh Castle looks impregnable, but twice in its history, Edinburgh Castle has been taken. And each time it was because a sentry was not watching. And the devil will take you if you're not watching. Now, how do you watch? Funnily enough, the Christian watches by closing his eyes. That's how you watch for the devil. Close your eyes. No point in watching for him with these eyes. You can't see him. He is a supernatural, spiritual being. You'll never see the devil with these eyes. Not in this life, anyway. But when you close your eyes, you begin to see. Especially when you close them in prayer. This is the way to keep alert. The greatest weapon you have against Satan is prayer. Watching and praying. Christian, dost thou see them? You've just been singing it. Always watch and pray. Shut your eyes and you're praying and you'll see the enemy. You've prayed it this morning, deliver us from evil. Really, Jesus said, deliver us from the evil one. I wish we could change the Lord's Prayer back to what Jesus said. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. He trembles. There is no weapon that you have which causes him more anxiety. Therefore, one could say that the one thing that Satan will try and do is to get you to stop praying. It's the one thing he will put top priority in your life. And if he can do that, he knows you'll be weak. Now, this is to be a total strategy. Pray at all times. There's a slight difference between the phrase all the time and at all times. You can't be praying consciously all the time. You would be neglecting other duties. You can't pray while you sleep. And there are certain other situations requiring your whole concentration. Pray at all times means whenever you have a need, whenever you face a situation. I know Christian surgeons who, before they go into the operating theater, get in a little corner by themselves, having put on the mask and the gloves and the robe, they go into a little corner and they pray. But then they go into the operating theater and they need all their concentration, all their thoughts on the patient. But they have prayed at all times. They've prayed about their work. It means that at any time, in any place, pray. Because the devil doesn't just come to you Sunday mornings. In fact, he rarely comes on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings. Monday morning is his favorite morning. He seems sometimes to take a weekend off and then start work when we do. And he'll come to you at a most unexpected time, just when you least expected it. Pray at that time. At all times, right at the moment you need. Christ has opened a door into the throne room of the universe that Satan cannot shut. Prayer is the quickest way to deal with him. We are to pray in the spirit. The opposite of that is praying in the flesh. I would love sometime to preach a whole sermon on the difference between the two, but here are just two little thoughts. Praying in the flesh is usually praying after you've got into trouble. Praying in the spirit is praying before. To pray in the spirit is to prepare. Most people pray in the flesh after they've got into a jam. Another difference is that praying in the spirit is praying the words that he gives you. Praying in the flesh is praying in your own words. And there are many other differences. Pray in the spirit at all times, with all prayer. Do you notice this little word, all? All times, all prayer, all the saints. Do you realize that your prayer could keep somebody out of Satan's hands today? That's why we don't say, lead me not into temptation and deliver me from the evil one, but lead us, all the saints. If we pray for other Christians, we're helping them to win the battle. And it's got to be with all perseverance. Battles are not won in a moment. Sometimes it'll be a hard, hard grind, and you've got to go on and on. The Christian life isn't always glamorous or always spectacular. Sometimes it is just a long, hard grind and a pull with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. Finally, in verses 19 to 22, we come to the ambassador. Paul is humble enough to say, I need your prayers. Will you pray for me? I'm an ambassador for Christ, but I'm in chains. Will you pray for me? Now, what are his two concerns? And these should be our concerns in prayer. First of all, he says, will you pray for courage for me? Not for safety, not for comfort, not for health, not even for release, but that I may have the courage to speak for my Lord where I am. That is the first prayer to pray for a Christian soldier. Not that he may be comfortable or safe, but that he may have courage. I remember reading a book by Daniel Poling. Have you heard of Daniel Poling? His son went off to the war from the United States as a chaplain to the forces, and every night Daniel Poling and his wife would get down on their knees and say, Lord, keep our boy safe. Bring him back to us safe and sound. Now that's praying in the flesh, because that's a desire of the flesh. It's an instinctive desire to have your boy back. And then one day, Daniel Poling and his wife realized that this was a prayer in the flesh, that it was the kind of prayer that anybody would pray, whether they were a believer or not. And they were praying that all the bullets that were flying would hit somebody else, and they realized that's the wrong prayer. And so they changed their prayers and they began to pray, Lord, give our boy courage. Give him the courage to witness for you whatever happens, in whatever circumstance. We want him to be a witness for you, whether he comes back to us or not. And you know what happened to Daniel Poling's son? Do you remember, some of you, during the war, that a troop ship was torpedoed and went down in the middle of the Atlantic, and there were not enough lifebelts to go round? And there were four chaplains on board who had life jackets, but they took their life jackets off, gave them to other men, linked arms, and went down on the ship singing, Nearer My God to Thee. It's been put on an American stamp. You can buy a stamp today with those four men on board going down on the ship. Their prayer was answered. Pray that utterance may be given me in opening my mouth boldly. Soldiers shouldn't pray for safety or comfort or ease. They should pray for courage. Just as a weak soldier is no use, a cowardly soldier is no use either. Pray for boldness. Look at the word boldly, boldly, boldly. Even in chains, to be brave. I think of Martin Niemöller. In solitary confinement, in a little cell, in a concentration camp. What could he do? He prayed for the courage to open his mouth boldly, but he was in solitary confinement. There was no one there to talk to, and the guard only came in once or twice a day. And then he noticed, high in one wall of the cell, a little opening, a sort of ventilating grate. And he discovered it opened onto the yard where the other prisoners took their exercise. And so whenever he heard them exercising in the yard, he would climb on his little bed and put his mouth to the grill. And he would just recite texts from the Bible, just one after the other. As each prisoner walked past, a word of God came out of the grating. Courage, boldness. And he still got that courage. Quite recently, his wife died in a car crash. He survived. Still got the same courage. He's a bold soldier, a brave man. He's been through one experience after another with courage. That's what our prayer should be. Not that we may all be happy and comfortable and wealthy and healthy, but that we may be bold. Brave soldiers fighting well. And Paul says, pray for courage for me. And I'm going to send someone to encourage you. Encourage means to put courage into someone, to make them bold. And he says, I'm afraid that my imprisonment may have discouraged you. You may have felt it might be me next. Well, I'm sending someone to tell you that I'm well, that I'm able to win people for Christ here. I'm sending Tychicus, that beloved brother, to put courage into you too. And you know, when we hear the kind of story we heard the other Sunday morning from Charles Singer, that Latvian, doesn't it put courage into you? Doesn't it make you feel how petty our prayers can be? How selfish, how much in the flesh. Pray in the Spirit that I may be given boldness, that you may be encouraged, that we may be brave soldiers. I must close. Paul finishes the letter as he began it. He began it by saying grace and peace. He finishes by saying peace and grace. These are the two great themes of Jew and Gentile. They both wished for it and longed for it. The Jew kept saying to a fellow Jew, peace. And the Gentile said to his fellow Gentile, grace. And Paul says, you can have both in Christ. Peace and grace. And he finishes with a lovely phrase. With all who love the Lord Jesus, with a love undying. A soldier is called upon to fight for love of country. But a Christian soldier is called to fight for love of Jesus. Love undying. That's Jesus' love for you. He loved his own and he loved them to the end. With love undying. You might die in the service of Christ, but your love should never die. Love undying is prepared to die in other ways, to die to self, to die even to life, but the love will never die. It was Sir Monio Williams, professor of Sanskrit at Oxford, who lay dying in Cannes in the south of France in April 1899. And as he lay dying, he was asked this, is there anything you want? And he replied, Jesus loves me, and I love Jesus. What more do I want? Let us pray. Oh God, it is a battle. Sometimes it is a struggle. We pray that you'll make us brave soldiers, that we may not yield an inch to the adversary, that the devil may be foiled in his attempts to rob us of the blessings you've given. Lord, we stand on holy ground in Christ, and we're not going to move an inch by your grace. Father, help us to fight on, to fight the good fight until we lay down our weapons and enter into the joy of our Lord. Grant that we may move like a mighty army. We ask it in the name of him whose love for us was undying and who has called us to love him with an undying love, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.